If you were here the last time that I spoke, I got through three words of 1 Peter, and that was not intentional to only get there, but for the sake of time, I realized that I didn't want to dive into this topic, so I stopped it kind of short. This one, I'm hoping to be done by 1 o'clock, and then we can have lunch. So we'll see where it goes. I've got 12 pages of notes, and we'll just trust the Lord to bring us to where He wants us to be today. The topic for today is divine or sovereign election. Just personally, this was not a topic that I ever wanted to preach on. Ever. Partly because of its complexity, partly because of its immense divisiveness, but mostly because my position on this has changed in the last 10 years of my life. My position previously was one that I had assimilated from my upbringing, one that I had never studied out. I had strong positions in my family, very strong positions, and those positions largely guided our church. Grandpa was an elder, my dad was an elder, and it was just one of those things that was not argued or disputed effectively, or there was no reception for it. It was a position that was assumed, but it was never taught. It was a position that led to a lot of difficult passages in Scripture that were either passed over or glossed over or just simply ignored. And so the position just continued unchecked. There was a time in 2015 when I was faced with a church on fire. And it wasn't something that I was in the middle of, but it was something that I absolutely couldn't avoid. I was in a corner. And I had to come to a position on this. I was an elder at the time in our church, and it was our church was in Minneapolis, and the church was in a neighboring area, but there was close ties, and people were looking at me, where are you at? And I stayed in submarine mode. Largely because I didn't know. But I was forced to deal with it. And as I dealt with it, it changed my position. That's a similar corner to one that I'm in right now. Not on my position, but here in 1 Peter, we run smack dab into the middle of it. So I've had some decisions to make. Do I gloss over it? That's obviously the easiest. Or do I face it? And in doing so, try to present this topic with the care, importance, and immense comfort and joy that I believe God wants us to view it with. With those being my choices, I decided it would be a dereliction of my duty going through a passage or going through a book like 1 Peter. It would be a dereliction of my duty as somebody who's preaching the Word of God to gloss over it. And I also felt like it would be disobedient of me to ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit and avoid it. I really struggled to even know how to present this. So I'm going to lean very heavily on commentary from our dear and our late brother, John MacArthur. My position has not been taken because of any one person's position, but I found it very helpful in my understanding and certainly in organizing and preparing for this. I found it very helpful. And I'm just going to say it. I'm not going to necessarily quote him every time I borrow some of his thoughts or commentary. I'm just going to put it out there from the beginning that I'm going to lean heavily on that. And I'm hoping that because of that you will be blessed in the same way that I've been blessed. So, with an overwhelming sense of inadequacy, great fear and trembling, but most importantly, with the grace of God. Here we go. Before we get started, real quick, I just want to say this. There are lots of labels that get thrown out. They get thrown out and they get thrown around, and they can be damaging. They can be divisive. And I'm not interested in labels here. I'm not going to present with you a theory. What I want to present is I want to present the Word of God. And I want that to speak for itself. I ran into a quote the last couple weeks, and I screenshotted it on my phone, thinking that was really good and that would be really useful at some point. And I came back to it this week, and I was like, you know, I think that fits here. It's a quote from R.C. Sproul. And it says, "You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true. Not what you want the Bible to say is true." And Lord willing, that's where I hope to be today. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, and just to back up, this is the New American Standard version of this verse, okay? I find it more helpful just in the way that it's ordered, and I think I shared that last time, but my Bible is an ESV. There's a few things, and Pastor, you probably know exactly what I'm talking about, where the translation might be, it means the same thing, but it might be arranged in an order or something that one is easier to preach from or whatever. So this is the NASB. Verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Paul's salutation here in this letter is to emphasize that those to whom he is writing here are chosen. Bang, here we go. Peter wastes no time plunging right into one of the deepest, most complex, and to many the most hated. And yes, I said hated. It is loathed by many. The most hated doctrines in all of Scripture. And I don't say that lightly, but I say that to make a point. This is deeply divisive. Not that it's not the truth, but we all have our preconceived ideas. We all have our positions. This doctrine of election splits churches. It splits families. It wrecks friendships and destroys fellowship. You ever experienced that? I have. My own family. It's grievous. And it's difficult. Why the division with this? Why is it so hard for some to accept the doctrine of sovereign election? I think there's two big reasons. The first one, it is really, really hard for man to acknowledge the fact that salvation is only an act of God. In our fallenness, we want to take some credit, some responsibility, even if it's just a little part. Our fallenness wants to say, yeah, I believed. I did this something. And we all go to Ephesians and it's, salvation is by grace alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we can quote it and we can say it. And yet, in our hearts, we want just a little bit of credit that we responded to God or we did something. Second big thing, the doctrine of election seems to be repulsive to us because by our standards it seems terribly unfair. Terribly unfair that God, out of all of the human beings in the world, past, present, and future, that he would choose some to be saved and not all of them. The reason man wants so desperately to have a part in this process, in our fallenness, we want to exercise our pride. That's what it boils down to. We want to exercise our pride. And because of that, we can eliminate the objection because our pride is simply a result of our fallenness. What about the part of fairness? Is God unfair? God is never to be measured by any human standard, certainly not by the human standard of fairness. Why? Because our human standard of fairness, it's a direct result of our fallenness. We're looking through a fallen mind. We're looking through a fallen intellect. So when we think about, is God fair? Are we so foolish as to think that we as fallen, sinful creatures have a higher standard of what is right than an unfallen, infinite, and eternally holy God? Check that one. Think about that one. Psalm 97 verse 2 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. They are part of his essence. They are part of his character. They are attributes of God. Righteousness and justice. Whatever God does comes from a base of righteousness and justice. It might not be the human righteousness, and it isn't the human righteousness or justice, but it's divine. Think about this. What God does is righteous. It is right. It is just. And it is not that God does something because it is right or because it is just. Let me say that again. What God does is right. It is the definition of right. And it is not that there's some definition of right out here, that God does things because it's right. He is the standard. Righteousness and justice are who He is. It's the foundation of His throne. They are elements, and they are part of His essence. He is the standard. Isaiah 55, verse 9, very familiar. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We are in no position as fallen creatures to determine if what God does is right, just, or fair. That is out of bounds. Isaiah 29:16, this is God speaking. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say to of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Think back in Job. Job for 40, whatever, I think it's 40 chapters. It's laying out all of this story of Job. And all these things happened. Unbeknownst to Job, he had no idea what was going on in the spiritual world between Satan and God. And it gets to the end of it all, and God sits Job down and says, are you ready for this? And he lays it all out. Where were you, Job, when the seas were split and bounded? Have you been to the storehouses of the snow of heaven? Have you been to the storehouses of the hail? And on he goes, and he talks about Leviathan and all of this. And what does Job say? Chapter 42 and verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, that now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's Job. After Job was questioning what the Lord was doing, to question God's fairness or justice is simply wrong. It is out of bounds. Who are we to question that? Before we leave the topic of justice, we need to be very careful when talking about justice with regard to salvation. Why? If justice is a part of salvation, we're all going to hell. None of us can stand before a just God with anything to stand on. Salvation is only and always about grace. And grace alone. Okay, so back to 1 Peter. Peter identifies the audience that he's talking to. And I'm going to go quickly here just because short on time again. But verse 1, to those who reside as strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, so he identifies them two ways. First, he identifies them by their place and relationship on the earth. Secondly, he identifies them by their place in relationship to heaven and the spiritual realm. First, by their place and relationship to earth. He identifies them as strangers, as aliens, as exiles, all pointing to a people that are in a place that is not their home. Aliens is kind of a weird term for us, isn't it? Most of the time when we think of aliens, we're talking somebody from a UFO or from some planet in space or whatever. you know, now we're talking about aliens from country illegally or whatever. It's a little bit of a hot button to say aliens these days. But aliens, exiles, we don't really think about exiles, right? That's the ESV version. But strangers. When we moved here, we were a little bit aliens. We were aliens to the Clear Lake, South Dakota way of life. We were transplants. We were from a place that wasn't called our home, right? And people say, where are you from? Well, how do you know? Well, I talk differently. I've got a little bit of an accent. I don't have a northern accent. You betcha. Whatever. Now, these strangers or aliens or exiles, they could be temporary. It could be foreigners that have relocated. The ESV talks about the dispersion. The dispersion means scattering. So when the Assyrians, going back into some of the Old Testament, the Assyrians and the Babylonians were conquered by the Romans, many of the Jews that were held captive were taken to where? Rome, right? And elsewhere in the empire. They were scattered. I believe this to be the dispersion that's referenced in John 7:35 and again in James chapter 1, verse 1. I won't read that just for the sake of time. But this is referring in James and John, this is referring to a people geographically and culturally in a place that is foreign to them. I don't believe this is what Peter is referring to. I think he's using that, but it's a much bigger picture, I think, that Peter is thinking about. It seems to be that Peter is referencing believers living in a world that they don't belong in. It's probably a mix of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, mostly in the area of the provinces that are listed, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Essentially, it's modern-day Turkey, right? They're sojourners. Are you a sojourner? If you're a Christian here this morning, are you a sojourner? Are you a pilgrim? Absolutely. As we heard in earlier hour, Hebrews 13, our home is a city above. Our home was not made with hands. We are simply here. We are passing through in this life. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. In the same way, this is what the dispersion was like, right? They were in an area that was not their home. It was the Roman Empire. They were scattered. But the audience is much bigger here. I believe Peter is writing this to the church, to believers. There, scattered, here, in today. We are all aliens and sojourners. How do we get that? Well, verse 17 of chapter 1, he's talking about, and just for the sake of time, I'm going to just kind of jump through some of this. If you want references, I can give you references, but he says, conduct yourselves, again, this is chapter 1, so it's to the same people, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to what? Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. He's not talking about location. He's talking about believers, new lives, spiritual lives, living spiritual entities, living in a world that is so foreign to us. It is wrecked with sin. We are called to be different. Our home is not here, it's in heaven. And again, Peter's audience is much larger than just the scattered Jews. It's written to all believers. It's written to the church. Okay, so the second way that Peter identifies his audience is by their place spiritually and in their relationship to heaven. He calls them chosen, elect. What does this mean? Literally, elect or chosen means to pick out. Go to Hy-Vee or Aldi's or whatever and you got a bin of apples. That's the perfect apple. I get it, right? It's chosen. It's elect. Here, the elect are the ones chosen by God. Elect here simply refers to believers. Elect or chosen can also refer to Israel of old. Read that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, right? Probably recognize this. This is God talking to Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has what? Chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. That is Israel. Same thing is said again in chapter 14, verse 2. It wasn't that God was sitting in heaven and he's like, you know, I really hope that there's a people on earth that choose me. No. God's sitting up in heaven and he chooses them. You cannot avoid that. You cannot deny that. And we're going to go fast here. Psalm 105, 42. And I'm going to just give you pieces of these. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. Psalm 135, 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. Verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Matthew 24, verse 22, talking about the tribulation. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the, what, elect, those days will be cut short. Verse 24, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. There it is again. Luke 18:7. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Romans, I'm not going to steal your thunder, Rich, coming, but Romans 8:33, very familiar. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Colossians 3, verse 12, talking about don't do this, abstain from this, all of these sinful things. And he says in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, talking to Paul, talking to the church in Colossae, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul is talking to Timothy. And he's pouring out his heart of this is my mission. This is what I'm doing. And he says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. 2 John, Sam and I ran into this the other day. 2 John 1, he's addressing basically two churches. Most people think that it's churches. It makes the most sense that way. But he starts out 2 John 1:1. I guess it's one, just one chapter. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And then at the end of the chapter, he says in verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. John is writing to one church from another church, right? The elect lady and her children. When Peter is writing to the elect of God, that term is synonymous with Christian, saved or believers, right? We've talked about that. He's writing this letter as an encouragement to the suffering believers, God's chosen or God's elect ones who were suffering persecution at the hands of the Romans. Remember, Last time we talked about what was going on with the Romans, right? Rome burned. Nero and his wickedness uses Christians as a scapegoat for the responsibility of the fires. Who started them? The Christians. No, they didn't, but they're the scapegoats. And so Christians throughout this whole area are now mounting persecution. They're facing it, and if they're not facing it right now, it's coming very quickly. Death for their faith. And so he's writing this letter as an encouragement to the suffering believers. Peter is encouraging them by essentially saying this: you might not be chosen by the world, but you are chosen by God. How comforting do you think that might have been to these suffering Christians? Comforting. An amazing reality. Real quick, my dad was a gym teacher in elementary school. And I can clearly remember, you know, you go through and you pick two captains and then they pick all the kids, and the most athletic were chosen first. And then you get to the end and there's little Johnny or whatever. Johnny's not super gifted in that athletic realm. And so he's last. And I can always remember, there'd be times when my dad would join a side, or my dad would pick a team. And I remember the times when that little Johnny got picked first. He was chosen by the teacher. And how he would light up, or she. These suffering Christians, rejected, persecuted by the world. You're outcast. You're not welcome here. We hate you. And Peter writes to them and he says, you are chosen by God. The letter is meant for encouragement. All right. What is the nature of our election? Verse 1 again. Who are chosen? We heard this earlier, 2 Peter 2:9. But you are a what? Chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you are a believer, guess what? You are chosen by God. God has chosen a people for himself. And we are those people. The Gentiles were those people also, some of them. Acts 15, this is where God first visited to the Gentiles to take some of them as a people for himself. Does something inside of us bristle at that? Is there something inside of us that says, that's hard to hear? Not so hard to hear that we're chosen. But what about the others? What is that little in us? It's pride. It is our fallen pride. This isn't new to us. The problems with this subject as it relates to one another, it's not new. Didn't start here in this modern age. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to the New Testament, to the Gospels. In the Old Testament, why were the children of Israel so hated by all of the surrounding countries or peoples, tribes, nations? Because all the other tribes and nations and peoples, they knew that Israel was what? God's chosen. There was always wars. They also knew that the God of Israel was a miracle worker, and he was on Israel's side. Same with the New Testament. I'm going to go quick here. Luke chapter 4. This is Jesus going into the synagogue early on, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As was his custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. This was Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue, it says, were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they're like, oh. And they're like, who is this? Isn't this the son of Joseph? And they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. The verse 22. And then, five verses later, this is what we read. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town. This is Jesus. They drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. In five verses, that changed. Why? You know what he said? I'll read it for you. But in truth, this is Jesus talking, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them except only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. That widow was chosen, right? Out of all of the widows, she was chosen to have Elijah go visit her. Then he goes on, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. What was the problem? Those two weren't Jews. They weren't of them. In Acts, it was heresy to the Jews to teach that the gospel, that the Gentiles would be included in anything pertaining to God. They wouldn't even consider. They'd take somebody out to stone them if they talked about the Gentiles being intermixed with them. That's what immediately got their blood to boil. There's a whole bunch of other places that we could go, and I'm about out of time. I'm going to jump here to the end because I want to pull this in. The Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of God's divine and sovereign election. It's irrefutable in scriptures, and it's not in just one place. It's all throughout scripture. We've read a few. The questions that we must address are these, and I'm not going to address them today. But how can God be fair by only choosing some and not all? It's a burning question, right? How can it be, this is question number two, how can it be, as 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing or wishing, in the ESV, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How can that be, and then God only chooses some? The answer is simply this. I don't know. I don't know how God can sort that out. I don't know. We don't know how that all works in our finite and fallen minds. We cannot grasp what is in the mind of an infinite God who is perfectly righteous, perfectly just, perfectly holy. But we don't have to know. We do not have to know that. We should just recognize this. Again, this is our pride in our finite mind. We have to say, I don't know. And I'm okay with that. Right? We live in an information age. We're creating artificial wombs in robots. We're converting men to women and women to men, and thinking that that is okay. think about the technology and where medicine has come and where science has come. Where is it coming from? It's this drive for more, more. We got to get down to the nano whatevers, the micro, you know. It's this thirst for knowledge. And I believe where we need to stop and we need to say, I don't know, and I'm okay not knowing. I'm okay that God knows and He can sort out all those details. All we need to do is by faith accept that salvation is exclusively the work and the plan of God and let Him sort it out. What we need to know is this. The Bible clearly teaches election. Sorry, can't avoid it. There's a whole pile of scripture that you've got to avoid if you're going to avoid this topic. And I can tell you firsthand, there are so many questions that go unanswered. The age of accountability. What about all the people that are on an airplane when it goes down? You can go on down the list. I don't know. But there's a lot of questions. There's a lot of questions that come if you do not recognize God's sovereign election. Back to the quote from R.C. Sproul, you are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true. Why do you think the doctrine of election is given to us? I'll give you two reasons. Number one, it is to completely devastate and eradicate our pride. Anybody see the satellite video of that drug boat that took the missile? And I don't mean to make light of the situation, but you got this boat, and I don't know how big it was. So let's just say it was 25 feet or 26 feet. You see this boat in a satellite image, and all of a sudden you see this great big flash. And within like 2 seconds, completely gone. That boat was completely eradicated, vaporized by a missile, carrying drugs, carrying gang members, whatever. That is what the doctrine of divine and sovereign election is supposed to do to our pride. Completely destroy it. Why? Because it's none of me, and it's all of Him. And He chose me before the foundation of the world. He chose me before I was even me. And secondly, it's to elicit our praise. If that can't get you to stand up and to praise the Lord. The fact, if you're a believer here, it was all Him choosing me. Praise God. We are saved only because God chose us in eternity past, and He has worked everything to bring us to salvation. I had all this going on in my mind the last few months as we're dealing with Jen's dad. As far as I know, he didn't ever trust in the Lord. That's up to the Lord to know. He knows his heart. But I have no confidence that he was saved. And I remember going down Father's Day weekend. We got called. We jumped in the car. We went down. Everybody thought that was the end. All the kids jumped through the hoops to go down. And the doctor thought he was the end as well. And he rebounded. At the end of the weekend, I had to come back and go to work, and it seemed like he was just completely different. And I sat down with him, and I just said, do you understand why everybody rushed down here? He's like, well, they love me. I said, yeah, they do. But I said, we all thought you were dying. You were going to pass away. And I said, are you ready to face God? Keep in mind, for 34 years, tried by God's grace to live Christ before Him, to love Him. He'd heard the gospel many times from me. He'd heard it from all of my kids. He heard it from my wife, his daughter. And his response was, yes, I am. And I said, on what basis? What are you basing your confidence in? And it all came back to himself. I've loved my family. I've loved my kids. And then the subject changed. He changed it. And I wasn't going to sit there and argue with him, but I left thinking that that was the last time that I was going to see him again. And I drove back with a very heavy heart. But I drove back with a clear conscience, because I had shared with him, and I left fully confident that if he was going to be saved, that there would have been something. His window was closing. And I'd always hoped that there would be an 11th hour for him, that it wasn't just going to be a massive heart attack. I hoped for an 11th hour, that maybe there would be a chance. And here we are at the 11th hour. And there was zero response of any significance. It was a month later. And I'm sitting there. He just got home, and he was sitting in the chair. We got the hospital bed in the living room. And he said something that was of a spiritual nature. I can't even remember what it was. And I had come down, and I thought, God is not calling me to save him. He's calling me to share the gospel. And I've done that. The saving work is God's. And I was resting in that. And I came down, and he said something, and I sat on that hospital bed feeling like I should try again. And I came at the gospel from every possible way I could think of. Different angles, different things. Same response. And I sat there with all of this stuff swirling. This became very real to me, because I realized if he was going to get saved, there had to be some point in time where he would recognize and he would respond to the gospel. And the window was right there, and it was closing. After that, we had dinner, and I went, and I had to go to Target and pick up something, whatever it was. And I just turned on the radio. It was a grinder of a week, honestly. Mentally draining. And I turned on the radio, and this song played. And I'm going to play that song for you today. Because I stood there, or I sat in my truck, and I heard it, and it broke me down. Why? Two things. I came to the realization, and it's not me that has to make decisions or whatever, but I came to the realization that I don't think father-in-law was chosen. I'd done everything I could. And the word of God is not going to come back void. So that was one realization. But when I heard this song, a flood of emotions hit me. And very calmly and very peaceably, I realized how thankful I am that God chose me. And I don't understand everything, like I said, of what was going on behind the scenes with him and my father-in-law. And really, to be honest, I always wondered, how am I going to deal with that? Whether it was him or somebody else, how do you deal with a lost family member that you love going to a lost eternity? And I realized at that moment that that's God's business. We all deserve to go there. We all deserve to go there because that is what happens with unbelief and sinners. And it just made me so thankful in that moment that God chose me. What's the purpose of divine election? It's to eviscerate our pride, and it's to elicit our praise. We heard this morning about worshiping with a true heart. The doctrine of election, it's to bring joy to those of us who are saved. As we think about communion, isn't that what this is about? When I think of all my thoughts and all my failures, and I think of all the ways that I've let God down, and I'm mindful of who I am and who He is, that He would send His Son to die for me. What a humbling thought. And what a glorious thought that He knew me and chose me before the foundation of the world. And it's of nothing that I've done. Let's just pray, and then we'll have a closing song by Pastor and his wife.